According to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures this evening to the book of Job. Job chapter 25. Picking up on where we left off Sunday morning. I really believe that with the addition of the Sunday night class, we can establish a much better routine with spreading the material out. We have the we did the first 3 weeks of this series with simply four sessions a week and felt each one left too much undone. And the addition of the Sunday night class, I think, has really made a difference. We've had three sessions on Sunday, in which time we can cover Sunday's reading, Monday's reading, and Tuesday's reading in those three sessions. And typically on Tuesday night, we'll be able to cover the material that you will have on Wednesday and Thursday's reading. And on Thursday night, we'll be able to cover the material that you have on Friday and Saturday's reading. And so we get to cover the 7 days' reading, I think, with a better spread on the class schedule. All right, so Job chapter 25 this evening. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice once again this evening that we do have this opportunity. We're thankful for the freedom we have in this nation to freely assemble and to establish whatever schedule we want, Father, whatever schedule you lead us in. And we can arrange the days that we meet, the times that we meet, and we have the freedom to do so because you are a God of grace and you have so graciously blessed this nation through all these years. Father, we want to ask now tonight for your hand of blessing upon our study, that you could set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we will cover Wednesday and Thursday's readings, which starts with Job 25 and concludes with Job 31. We will get the last words of the critics. We've already seen three of Eliphaz's speeches. We're about to get the third of Bildad's speeches in chapter 25. And Zophar does not give a third speech. So we've already heard the last of Zophar. And we will get Bildad's last speech in chapter 25, and then we will get the lengthiest defense yet, as far as Job is concerned. He gives his defense in 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. And we will tackle those here this evening. Thursday night we'll come back and develop for you Friday and Saturday's reading, which will start in chapter 32 and take you through chapter 37, and that is the entirety of the Elihu portion of Scripture. Elihu is the fourth person to step forward with some words for Job. He is much younger than the other three, and he is an interesting character. And Randy had a sneak question for me before class about Elihu, and if you come on Thursday night, you get the answer on Elihu. He's got some good words. All right, Job 25. We take a look at it. Then Bildad, this is on the heels of Job's dare when he ended his words in chapter 24 with, "Now if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless?" All right, that's a dare. And Bildad jumps to it. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him who, who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm?" 6 verses. It's the shortest yet. In fact, all of them, their speeches got consistently shorter and consistently shorter. As you imagine, probably their patience got shorter and shorter each time they had to address Job. And I'm assuming that Zophar's patience got so short he just didn't bother with a third, didn't bother with a third speech, as we would say. Well, Bildad has only basically two things to say to Job here in these 6 verses. Eliphaz, I'm sorry, let me get to my right page here in the notes. This is thoughts on chapter 25 on the bottom of page 3, right-hand column on page 3. Bildad makes his third and final attempt to rebuke Job. His message is short and simple. God is God and you're a maggot. That's all he has to say to Job here as far as he's concerned. He's highlighting the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, and calling Job a maggot and a worm there in verse 6. That's all he has left to say. He's already accused Job of being an unbeliever. He's already agreed with Bildad or with Zophar. And he really, as far as he's concerned, there's no use. There's no use. And sometimes we might be tempted to give up on people. Sometimes we may have a believer that's struggling and we try to help them. We give them what we think is good advice. And they go out and do other things anyway. And what happens to our mental attitude? Well, if we're not careful, our mental attitude goes right down the tubes. And that's our test, see, regardless. When all is said and done, you know, we may find out that God the Father deliberately delayed that person's repentance or growth or blessings strictly for the purpose of them struggling just a little bit longer so that you can have a chance to pass your test, as far as that's concerned. But we get short-tempered and we get immature, and then we just say, well, that's it. We've said all we can say, that's all we can do, and let them go. And we want to be cautious with that, because Bildad here has given up. Zophar gives up, and he doesn't even give a third speech. And they're all giving up. And the glories of God's plan is the fact that he doesn't give up. He never gives up, ever, until he calls us home under the sin and the death. But short of that, he never gives up. And that's a comfort. So his message is short and sweet. God is God, and you're a maggot. And I don't find that helpful, much like any of the previous speeches that weren't very helpful. I mean, there's some wisdom in these passages, and dominion and awe, and it's actually pretty good poetry as far as the sentence structures and so forth are concerned. Who establishes peace in his heights? Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? These are all true statements, good rhetorical questions, highlighting the nature of God's sovereignty. We've specified a couple of times that these phrases, how then can a man be just with God? Really, we want to understand those as how can a man make himself just with God? See? Because you and I are approaching this from the standpoint of church age believers with the doctrine of justification by faith under our belts. And we understand Romans 4. And we want to raise our hands and say, I know how a man can be just with God by faith. And we'd be right. See? Because by faith we are made righteous. By faith we are justified. That's all the content of Romans 4 and 5. We're not dealing with that, though, as far as being. Really what we have here is the answer to Job's attempts to make himself just, to make ourselves clean, to justify ourselves. And that was Job's fatal flaw. Job's fatal flaw. We cannot be. We cannot make ourselves this way. Only by his grace can the unclean become clean. If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, there too is some, sure, the moon reflects the sun's brightness, and anything, any light we have is simply the reflected light of God and his grace. But there's some other allusions in that to the stars not being pure and to the demonic messages that had previously been given to Eliphaz that if we were doing a really in-depth study on Job, we would have to address that with respect to the night visions that Eliphaz received, because he was dealing with a lot of demonic information. And we're going to let that go for tonight, however. All right, so that's all he has to say, verses 1 through 6. And so Job replies, boy, you guys have been quite the help. Job responded, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. You know, you guys just ought to put you in for a medal. You did so much. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. See, this is sarcasm. I can recognize this. I mentioned on Sunday, I'm kind of accustomed to sarcasm. Like I grew up with it. I kind of developed a personality that way, like taken after my father, and sometimes it gets me in trouble, but I recognize it when I see it. And this is it. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? This also addresses much of the angelic conflict information. And I put a couple notes in there with respect to this. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters as the boundary, or at the boundary, of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? All right, there you have it. 14 verses in response. And if we were doing a verse-by-verse development in the book of Job, this chapter here would probably take us about 6 months, right here in this chapter. There is so much in this chapter. There is so much angelic conflict in this chapter. So much Satanology in this chapter. So much demonology in this chapter. He responds to the allusion of Bildad's there in verse 5 of the previous chapter, verses 5 and 6, as he's communicating satanic thought. Remember, it's the angelic pride that looks at man as a maggot and a worm and all the rest. God looks at man as precious. God made man in his image. God is exalting man. Like Job says, who is man that you have thought of him, or the son of man that you should exalt him? Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, not angels. And the elect angels recognize that. They understand that they are ministering servants sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. The fallen angels hate it with every fiber of their being, because in their mind they are the exalted ones and we are the mortals, the maggots, the puny creatures in bodies of clay. And so we have it. Alright? Let's look at this a little bit tonight and we'll see how far. I could spend the whole hour on this and then we wouldn't get to 27 through 31. So we'll tackle it and then move on. But maybe if we find ourselves with extra time at the end of the hour, we may come back to this issue. You have the notes on the top of page 4. And we have a combined portion of notes here for chapters 26 through 31 because it is all one long speech on the part of Job's. But the points of study on the left column, points 1 and 2 with their subpoints, are the study notes with respect to this chapter here. When the three-party prosecution rests its case and closes their arguments, Job begins his long verbal defense. And it is 6 chapters long. It is chapters 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. It's a 6-chapter defense. It is the longest speech of the book until you get to Elihu. Elihu has 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. And then the Lord starts speaking in chapter 38. Job initiates his defense by rebuking the three comforters, which you see there under point 2. So point A, they have been no help whatsoever. That's just for starters. But the reason why they've been no help is because they have been communicating satanic information. And we spotted that when we made the comment on chapter 4. When Eliphaz started tearing into Job on the basis of a dream that he received, on the basis of an angelic message that he received, and then he challenged Job to call for his own angels to refute it. We made the observation way back then that this was not good. And the information, the content of that revelation to Eliphaz in chapter 4 was clearly satanic, as it is here in chapter 25 and how Job rebukes it here in chapter 26. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Very reminiscent of Paul's warning to the Thessalonians. You know, don't believe every spiritual message that you're given, but test the spirits. See what kind of spirit it is. If it's the Holy Spirit giving you a message from God, then accept it. There were still apostles and prophets in those days. He was still speaking with prophetic utterance. So if it was from the Holy Spirit, accept it. But if it's from the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of this cosmos, don't accept it. The real warnings that are given in 2 Thessalonians, you recall that because they got totally sidetracked when a false message came in telling them that they missed the rapture, that they're living in the tribulation and terrible things are going to happen to them. And that whole church got torn apart because of it. So Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians then to correct all that and get them straightened out and say, you know, test the spirits. Test the spirits. And that's what Job's telling him to do. Test the spirits. Where'd you get this message? You speaking for the Lord? And then he goes on to describe the fall of that angelic realm. And this passage needs to be applied to Isaiah 14, needs to be applied to Ezekiel chapter 28, needs to be applied to Jeremiah chapter 4. The four greatest passages of Scripture that give us just the glimpses that we have of that destruction. Starting in verse 5, the Rephaim tremble, the shades tremble. If you have Old King James, it's rendered shades, or departed spirits in the NASB, and I forget how the NIV dealt with them. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. All right? Job continues his rebuke by highlighting the fact that they are communicating satanic information and God is the victor over the satanic rebellion. So quit using satanic wisdom against me, is his argument. You're using satanic arguments against me, and that's a fallen empire. That's a fallen realm. Now the shades and Sheol are quivering in fear under Abaddon, their king. We understand from Revelation chapter 9 that Abaddon, which is the Hebrew name, Greek is Apollyon, he is the king over the demons or the Rephaim, the shades that come out of the abyss in the tribulational age. These are the Rephaim. A lot of this information is given in these subpoints here, subpoints 1, 2, and 3 in the left-hand column. And I may leave you tonight with more questions than answers because, as I said, this is about 6 months worth of teaching here. But the shades and Sheol are quivering in fear under Abaddon, their king. Remember, the demons believe and tremble. They are a defeated force. It's described here in verses 5 and 6. These demons are in total fear over the sovereignty and majesty of God. And that's a quotation from James chapter 2 and verse 19. The demons believe and shudder or tremble. The Rephaim. In the Hebrew, Rephaim is number 7496. Rephaim is one of the most fascinating studies you'll ever do. Because Rephaim is rendered as shades or departed spirits when they are occupants of the underworld. Rephaim are called giants when they have physical bodies and they're walking upon the earth and they are parallel to Nephilim or Anakim. And Rephaim are sometimes not translated at all. They're just kept with a proper name and called Rephaim in some passages of Scripture. And so you have to be cautious when you deal with these Rephaim. But let's take a quick look at them. The Rephaim, you see under point 2, are Nephilim giants when they have their own bodies. And we glean this out of Numbers 13:33, comparing it to Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 and 11, and Deuteronomy 3, verses 11 and 13. I'm going to complete that sentence in a moment, but just hold on to this thought. Rephaim, when they have their own bodies, are the Nephilim giants that we understand from Genesis chapter 6. All right, so turning to Numbers chapter 13, I want you to see this. Numbers chapter 13. By the way, we did deal with this at tremendous length when we were in the life of David, dealing with David and Goliath. Because Goliath, being a giant, is a Nephilim giant, the offspring of a fallen angel and a human woman. And we studied this at that time. All right, Numbers chapter 13. Spies are going through the land. Remember these guys? Caleb, Joshua, and the ten failures. I only know one person that's ever been able to memorize their ten names and their tribes. I think we all know Caleb and Joshua from Judah and Ephraim. But the other ten, I just call them the ten losers. All right, well, they go, they spy out the land, and then they come back. And they come back with bad news on the part of the unbeliever, or the carnal believers here, or unbelievers, whoever they are, these ten faithless spies. And it says in verse 33, it says, as they're giving this bad report, in verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." These are the giant beings. Remember, while Israel was in Egypt in bondage for 450 years, Satan was populating Canaan with giants. There also we saw the Nephilim. Now, how did that happen? They were wiped out of the flood, weren't they? They were in Genesis chapter 6. Didn't the flood kill all those guys? As we taught it. The Genesis 6 especially said that they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. They occupied the earth both before the flood and after the flood. They're not natural beings. So we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim. So when you have the Anakim that are mentioned, they are a division of these particular giants. And there were some others also, some Zanzumin and then some others. The Moabites had a name for them. The Midianites had a name for them and so forth. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So these are the Nephilim. The mention there in Numbers 13:33 is important because it shows you the equivalency of the Nephilim and the Anakim, the sons of Anak. All right? Now we carry that over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Just a little bit of the detective work you got to do to piece these things together. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And in the recap of their journey and so forth, it says here, as they were prohibited from harassing Moab on their in their wilderness journeys. Remember, Moab was a descendant of Lot, and as such they were blessed. Didn't deserve to be, but they were. And in verse 10, the Emim, E-M-I-M, the Emim lived there formerly, people as great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. There's another division. This is the Moabite name for them. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. So you have different terms depending upon the language, the people that were dealing with these giants. It wasn't just Israel. The devil planted these giants throughout the land. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, and it goes on to describe some other things there. Anyway, that's verses 10 and 11. Turning over now to chapter 3, the next chapter. Verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter verses 11 and 13. Talking about Og, king of Bashan, as they came through here and conquered. Only Og, king of Bashan, verse 11, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. See, Joshua's conquest did a tremendous amount in destroying these Rephaim and destroying these giants. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Then verse 13, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob. Concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of Rephaim. The land of Rephaim. The headquarters for these giant people. Of course, they spread out throughout all the land. And it's the very last remnant then that's fled to the Philistine territories that becomes Goliath and his family, his 5 sons, and so forth. That's all material we deal with in the life of David study, and we'll have that coming up when we get into 1 Samuel. Now, just notice one more final issue here with respect to these Rephaim, Nephilim giants, is that the region that they stemmed out of here was Bashan in verse 13. Concerning all Bashan. And we have language here that gives added detail to what the Lord was talking about when he talks about the strong bulls of Bashan that are surrounding him in the angelic conflict of the cross. The angelic conflict of the cross. All right? We're getting some deep stuff here, kind of skirt a little bit of it, but I want you to see these giants. They're called Rephaim. The Hebrew is Rephaim. And when they're in their bodies and walking around and fighting people and stuff, they're the giants, the Nephilim Anakim giants that we're familiar with. But there are also times that they don't have their bodies. In which case, the term Rephaim is translated as shades or departed spirits. Otherwise, we could think of them as the demons. Shades or demons when they have no bodies. And this is the application of Job 26:5, Psalm 88, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah 14:9, and Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. We already read Job 26:5, where the Rephaim were quivering in Sheol because they were naked and they were under their naked king, Abaddon. Abaddon has no covering, that is, he cannot clothe them. They're naked and he can't help them. Not yet. Not until he's given that key and allowed to unleash 200 million of them in the tribulation. All right. Very quickly, let's just race our way through Psalm 88. Psalm 88, verses 10 and 11. It is not a Davidic psalm. Heman the Ezrahite, the author of Psalm 88. And talking about the praise that he's going to offer until he's dead, and then the other troubles, and he's about dead here, and he's about to go down to the pit in verse 4, and he's going to be forsaken and slain and all of that. And then in verse 10, will you perform wonders for the dead? In other words, God, if you're going to do a miracle, help me out here, it better be quickly, because I'm going to be dead before I know it. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the Rephaim rise and praise you? The occupants of Sheol are in this passage, like Job 26, referred to as the Rephaim, departed spirits or shades. And there's two groups he's talking about there. The dead, human beings that are in Sheol, and then the Rephaim, the demons, the shades that are there without their bodies, trapped in Sheol. All right, that's also an agreement. Then also verse 11, didn't read it, I'm sorry. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? There's the name Abaddon again. Who is the destroyer? In Greek, he's called Apollyon. He is the king of these Rephaim in Sheol. Over in Isaiah 14:9, we have it. Reference to these creatures here without their bodies. In the context of the fall of Satan. He said, I will, five different times. I'm going to go up and do all these wonderful things. And God says, no, you won't. You're going to go down. In verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. All right, without their body in the pit. Isaiah 14. Actually, I'm reading a little bit too late in the passage. Verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. Remember the Nephilim before the flood were the mighty men, the men of old, the kings of the antediluvian world. Until the flood came and destroyed their bodies. The flood came and destroyed their bodies. And they became the shades. They became the Rephaim. All right? I'm already spending longer on this than I intended to. As I mentioned, this is a lot of deep teaching. But I just want you to see how in Job 26, Job has a greater grasp on angelic conflict than he's usually given credit for. He's usually not given any credit. Because Satan afflicts him the first two chapters, and most of the scholars try to paint Job to be the biggest bumbling idiot in chapters 3 through 38. But he has a grasp on angelic conflict. He is closer to the flood than anyone else in Scripture. See? His father, his grandfather, the ancestors were still on earth that survived the flood. Shem is still on earth. So he has accurate pre-flood information that we would love to have more of today, but we don't. All right, Revelation 9, the last of these. In the tribulational age, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star. That's a fallen angel. A star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. See, Abaddon is a fallen angel. He's not a demon. He's a fallen angel. But he has authority over the demons. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. See, this is worldwide Job affliction. This is what Satan did to Job, destroying his flesh, but not allowed to kill him. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. They're going to jump off bridges, and it's not going to work. They're going to throw toasters in the bathtub, and it's not going to work. You know, man, they're going to long to die. It goes on to describe them, these demon beings, in verses 7 and following. Verse 11, they have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. We've been looking at him for the last 20 minutes. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. All right, preview of coming attractions. We'll deal with that in future times. In fact, December of this year will be in the book of Revelation if the calendar continues as we expect. Of course, the Lord can return tonight and put an end to this whole series, teach us himself personally. So, these are who the Rephaim are. When they're on earth in their physical bodies, they were the giants. When they were slain in their physical bodies, they became the shades, the demons. Same word, Rephaim, to apply to both groups. Thirdly, Job confesses that their knowledge of Rahab's defeat is sketchy at best. We recognize Rahab was previously mentioned in chapter 9 of verse 13 as having many helpers. They were all crouching in fear underneath the Lord. And Rahab is the poetic name for Satan. We're not talking about the harlot of Jericho here. We're talking about Satan the adversary. And we studied that last December when we gave you all the 22, 24 different names for Satan. Rahab was one of those names. It's a poetic name. It speaks of someone who is broad, someone who is proud. And that's the poetic name for Satan. And the defeat here, as it says, we get back to Job. See, he's a defeated foe, but the final application of that defeat is still future. The final application of that defeat is still future, but he is a defeated foe. He was destroyed. He was cast to the earth in the angelic rebellion. He's no longer the glorious dragon that he was created to be. He's now the twisted dragon, a shadow of himself. And when he wants to appear as an angel of light, he has to disguise himself as an angel of light because he no longer has any light of his own. All right. It says, he stretches out the north over empty space. That north was vital. He wanted that north. He said, I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. He wanted that seat so badly, but it wasn't for him. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. This is the earth was formless and void cloud of Genesis 1-2. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. Then he quieted the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. The final victory over Satan and his rebellion was accomplished. And then, by his breath, the heavens are cleared. That is, he separated the waters from above from the waters below. And he makes the earth a habitable place for the human realm. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Relate that to Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. For the future completed victory over the serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? See, Job says our information is sketchy. And he still has people available on the earth that he can go and consult with respect to this. People like Shem that remember before the flood, that remember the Nephilim walking in the earth, remember the satanic doctrine of that day. And he says, we just barely have glimpses of it. But Rahab, the pierced fleeing serpent there in Job 26:13, relate that to Isaiah 27:1. Don't have time tonight, just look it up on your own. But in that passage in Isaiah 27, he's called Leviathan, the twisted serpent, the fleeing serpent, the one that the Lord slays with his sword. All right? The fringes of his ways. Then he goes on in chapter 27. Then Job continued his discourse and says, he's effectively put angelic conflict to rest now. He says, I'm sick of your satanic attacks against me. That's a fallen realm. I'm dealing with God now. Which is fascinating. Because he just got through describing the pride, the fall of one who, in his rebellion, thought he could defy God. The serpent. And how he was shattered, and how he was pierced, and how that all came to nothing. And then he turns around to chapter 27 and says, all right, now, I am going to contend with God. Something to think about. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right. And in other words, he's righteous, and God has removed his righteousness. And the reality is, we're all unrighteous, and God imputes righteousness and saves us and makes us righteous. Job turned it around backwards, calling good evil and evil good. See, he took away my right. And the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. He's talking to God here. Far be it from me. He's saying, over my dead body will I ever say that God is right in this. Far be it from me. Till I die, I will not put my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. He's going to defend every last day of his honor. He's got 70 years to defend here. 365 times 70, you know, whatever. Do the math. Not now. My son would do it now if I give him the chance. But just figure it out. 70 years old, 365 days, that's a lot of days, and he's going to defend every last one of them. Well, isn't he just self-righteous? I mean, even Job had some bad days here and there, right? All right, now, may my enemy be as the wicked, and my opponent as the unjust. Remember, he's viewing God as his enemy. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Remember, there's a good definition of physical death. It's when our life is required, when our assignment is complete. Like when you go into school and you've got an assignment to do, and whatever the due date is, that's when your assignment is required. And we don't know when our due date is for physical life. But there is a day, and it's established before the foundation of the world, when we will be required to give an account. When God requires his life, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? Then he goes on to describe in verses 13 through 23 the portion of the wicked man from God. They all had their turn telling Job what the unbeliever's life was like, trying to scare him into getting saved and avoiding that terrible end. So now he takes his turn. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. And he goes on and describes, gives his own discourse like they did. All right? And I think I'll pass over a lot of this here. We've got, there is one principle in here I want you to gather, and that's verse 17. He may prepare it, but the just will wear it. It's a beautiful concept here. It starts in verse 16. Though he piles up silver like dust, this is a wicked man, though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. You know, sometimes God allows the wicked to get just filthy rich so that wealth then can be distributed and provided to his children, to those who need it. Not just in this passage either does that come up. We're looking now at on page 4, dealing in chapter 27. And I thought I had some notes here on the distribution of the wealth. It does come up again later, and so possibly I saved it for a later development. So I'm not seeing it there on page 4. But there are some Proverbs you tie into this. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes you tie into this. And God will take the wealth of the wicked and use that as provision for the righteous. I'm just not seeing it here on this page, so we'll come back to it. Maybe I got it listed later. All right? But there's a principle there. Chapter 28, I think we can pass by the remainder of the notes there on page 4 and move on to chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine fine gold. A place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from man. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, he overturns the mountains at the base, he hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. Job describes a pretty effective mining ministry here in verses 1 through 11. And it's not the birds that found these ores, it's not the animals that found these precious gems. Job has an expertise in this, and likely it's the source of much of his wealth. But he describes a remarkable mining operation here. Later on, we're going to see a remarkable building program in chapter 38. And we'll have comments upon that at the time. But here is a remarkable mining program. In chapter 4, Job is lauding or praising the wisdom of God and declaring how hopeless it is to find that wisdom by human effort. He has just endured three rounds of debate where some of the wisest men of the East have come to him and have been no use to him whatsoever, and he's reminding them of where true wisdom comes from. In these first 11 verses, he describes the work of man in mining the most precious substance that can be obtained by human effort. The most precious substance that can be obtained through human effort. Sinking a shaft and hanging and swinging. Good information. I don't know if you ever do much spelunking, if you ever climb through caves and tunnels. And I used to do a bunch of that when I was in high school and Boy Scouts and so forth. Did a little bit of that in the Army. Haven't done a lot lately. Maybe maturity kind of takes away the fascination of climbing through caves, perhaps. I don't know. In any event, man, through human effort, can do some tremendous things. They can mine, they can smelt, they can fashion, they can craft, they can... God has gifted us with some tremendous ability in terms of engineering, by having blessed us with the intelligence and the mind and the skills that He's given. We didn't invent any of it. He gave it to us, but still we are blessed in this regard. My condolences to the animal rights people that try to lift dolphins up on equal status with human beings, or chimpanzees up on status with human beings. You know, Flipper's cute and he's got a fun smile. I like, you know, chimps are cute. You can teach them tricks. Teach tricks to dogs. But they don't produce works of literature. They don't produce works of art. They don't build highways. Things like that. God has blessed us with such skill, such ability. But there's something that man cannot achieve by human effort, and that's wisdom. And so he describes that in verse 12 and following. Where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Can you mine for it? Can you dig for it? No, you can't. Man does not know its value. That is the human race in general. Nor is it found in the land of the living. In this creative realm, the deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. See, it's far, far above rubies, far above fine gold. We're to seek for it as pure silver. People call me all the time, want to know if I can help pay their rent and their utilities and things. And I just want to invite them to come to Bible class. We've got something far better than gold and silver and far better than any earthly finances. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it. Job's got a remarkable knowledge of metallurgy and of precious gems and so forth. A remarkable understanding of astronomy when he lays out the constellations. Incredible grasp on engineering, which we'll see in chapter 38. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. What does he know about Ethiopia? I thought he was from the land of Uz. Job was well-traveled. It said he was the greatest of all the men of the East. You know what that means? That means his economics transversed empires. He traded through Egypt. He traded through Ethiopia. He traded through the Hittite Empire. He traded to the Far East. The greatest of the men of the East. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Okay, birds is often poetic for the angelic realm. He's contrasting the human realm and angelic realm. The wisdom doesn't come from man and all of the pinnacle of their philosophy. It doesn't come from angels and all the pinnacle of their wisdom. It comes from God. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, page is stuck. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. All right? Book of Proverbs, 1,000 years before Proverbs was written. All right. Job is starting to get a handle on things. If He listens to his own speech. And if it humbles him to remind himself of where wisdom comes from, and we would love to see the repentance that comes in chapter 42, we would love to see that come in chapter 29. But it doesn't. See, sometimes the preacher doesn't even listen to what he's preaching. You think, well, that's ridiculous. Doesn't he have to listen to it? He's saying the words. And yet, how many times does he not? How many times is the pastor the most spiritually starved member of the church because he forgets how to feed his own soul? He's so busy preparing food. It'd be like someone in the kitchen preparing meals and shoving them out there to the dining room and never eating anything themselves. You say, well, don't they nibble while they're fixing stuff? That's not nutritious. All right? Nibble when you're fixing stuff. Any idea how far I'd get with Sharon if we sat down for dinner and I said, speaking. And Job doesn't do that. If Job listened to what he said in chapter 28, he would repent in chapter 29 and not have to wait till 42. Alright? But he doesn't. So you have the notes there in the top right hand corner of page 4. The right column there at the top, point 4, and the subpoints underneath it. Job lauds the wisdom of God and declares how hopeless it is to find that wisdom by human effort. And a lot of correlating passages we don't have time for tonight. Tie it in with the Psalms, tie it in with the book of Proverbs, and even with the book of James. We don't realize that God is the only source for this precious wisdom, and this wisdom stands opposed to the wisdom of the satanic cosmos. The satanic cosmos has its own kind of wisdom, and James 3 talks about that kind of wisdom in verse 15. Let's leave your finger there at Job 29. We're going to be right back in a moment, but turn over to James, Hebrews, James in the New Testament, James 3. 15. Verse 13 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Remember, James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Verse 15, this wisdom, that is the wisdom that these rascals had. I better read the whole thing. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And realize that crowd of carnal believers there in verse 14 believes that they're wise. They're claiming a wisdom. And yet the reality is they're not making use by their deeds that they have any kind of godly wisdom. They have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. They're lying against the truth. This wisdom, that's the wisdom they had, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This is the wisdom of Satan's counterfeit plan and program that would put itself in God's place. Verse 17, the wisdom from above, and this is going to be a scripture memory verse for me someday, because it's a list. And the Lord knows that I struggle with verses that have long lists of things. I'm always getting them out of order and mixed up. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's God's kind of wisdom. That's God's kind of wisdom, not the world's wisdom. So, here's the book of Job, 2,200 years prior to James being written, giving this wonderful godly information on wisdom. And we say, hey, Job, listen to what you're saying. Apply it. But he doesn't. He starts off on chapter 29, which you see under point 5 in the notes. Job laments and longs for the good old days. He laments and he longs for the good old days. I mentioned a little bit on Sunday what a snare that can be. Oh, what a danger that can be. I mean, if you have good memories of previous years, great. I hope you do. You know, don't we all? We all want good memories, right? If all you have is bad memories of previous years, that's not too encouraging. Got to have some good memories back then, some kind of happy periods and so forth. But if you dwell on the past because it was so wonderful that you find yourself dreading the present or regretting the present, that's a problem. Because Scripture tells us not to dwell on the past, tells us to forget what lies behind. We are to be reaching forward. and dwelling on the past and somehow lamenting it and wishing we could turn back the clock, wishing we could change things to make them like they were then. And you know, when you do that and you're with your carnal mind, you're constantly changing the way things really were. You know, things really weren't that good. Your memory just wants to think they were. Does that make sense? You had struggles back then too. It wasn't as rosy as you think it was. There were struggles then too. But the mind that's longing for those good things kind of forgets that and just remembers the good things and wishes that it could have it. And that's Job's speech here in chapter 29. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. That kind of says it all right there, right? Back when God used to take care of me. You know, God doesn't do that anymore, of course, because God's unfair and he's wrong and he's turned traitor and he's done all these things. But back when God used to take care of me, when his lamp shone over my head and by his light I walked through the darkness. See, I used to walk in the light, but God abandoned me. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. Used to be a friend of God like Abraham. When the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square. All right, so he had a good spiritual life. He had a good family life. He had a good public life, or political life, we would say. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square. He was known in the community. He was known in the business circles. And he had esteem. When I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. Out of just fear, reverence, respect. Can't believe they're in the same room. Getting kind of goosebumps and things. And the old man arose and stood. And they didn't have to. Generally speaking, in that culture, the wisdom was with the aged, and the old men were expected to have that esteem. But such was Job's wisdom from the Lord that even the old man showed him the respect that they should have shown, that he should have shown them. See? Like when President Bush saluted that man in the bed. Didn't have to. It should be the other way around. The soldier is supposed to salute the commander-in-chief. But that man was injured, and he was in the bed, and he couldn't move, and the president saluted him. And then bent down and whispered words in his ear. And that's where Job was. Even those that would typically have greater honor and greater respect understood that he was blessed by the Lord, that he had that kind of wisdom, and they respected him. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. These are the rulers. These are the ones that have power, and yet they know where their power comes from. It was his counsel that gave him that power, following God's wisdom that gave him that power. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. Tremendous accomplishment in charity, in social blessings here. The blessing of one ready to perish came upon me. And in other words, had a hospice kind of ministry, comforting folks in their dying days, giving them the gospel, certainly, and encouraging them. And I made the widow's heart sing for joy, comforting the widow with the departure of her husband. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. This was his armor. This was the armor of the Gentile dispensation. I was eyes to the blind. They didn't have eyes, so he was their eyes for them. Guide them around, walk them around. Not so high and mighty and powerful that he was too important to walk a blind guy across the street. And feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case which I did not know. In other words, he didn't just take the lawyer's word for it and rule in favor of the person who had the money. He looked into it in his judicial capacity. He investigated it. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Involved in fighting the enemy, fighting the crowd that Jude talks about. Those false teachers that crept in unawares, that tried to put their false teaching out there. This was the day of that kind of conflict, and Job was there to fight it. I thought I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days in the sand. In other words, he kind of thought that he was on the downward side, thought that he had it, had his things in order, lined up to pass on to his kids, ready to go be with the Lord. Couldn't consider that he had any more work to do. Had in his mind, he'd done the work the Lord had for him to do. Little did he know. I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited, and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. You know, that is something. When the kings and the princes are not even going to start the conversation until they hear what he has to say. I mean, there's no use debating it if you know Job's going to come and give you his wisdom. Why hash it all out before he gets there? And then when he does get there and speaks, they don't have anything else to say after that. Because how could they top God's wisdom? So they kept silent for my counsel, so they listened and waited. And then after my words, they did not speak again. And my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe. Well, there's a ministry. If you've got believers that just don't have any faith left, they don't believe, they're struggling, then you better have the faith for them that they don't have. Be there and encourage them. I smiled on them when they did not believe. It's like the Proverbs 31 lady. She smiles at the future because she's walking by faith. And the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. So there's the good old days. And it's good information. In fact, it probably could be profitable to read this chapter before you go back and reread chapter 1. and remind yourself, when Scripture calls him the greatest of all the men of the East, it wasn't just for financial reasons. It wasn't just because he was wealthy or prosperous, had vast agricultural holdings, mining establishments, a big building empire, and so forth. Job is quite likely, behind Shem and Nimrod and Abraham, the most influential man of the second millennium B.C. So those are the good old days. Chapter 30 is the bad days now. He laments and longs for the good old days, and now he grieves over his present days of evil. But now, what a contrast. You know, a speech like chapter 29 just couldn't end there. It has to have a but. Why is it we always have those buts sticking there? And here it is. But now, that's not how it is. Now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. You know, Job understood the character of their fathers, and he wouldn't even give them jobs. He's being insulted by people that in earthly terms aren't worth the insult. And yet they're insulting him. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor has perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief. This is really a wonderful group of people here. And they're the group that's insulting him. They're the group that looks at him and says, man, you got it bad. And these guys are described in a way that I wouldn't want to live. So they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name. They were scourged from the land, and now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. What does it mean when your name becomes the insult? When your name becomes the insult, everybody refers to you. If I call you a Benedict Arnold, that means you're a traitor, because his name is permanently attached to a traitor. You know, if I call you an Adolf Hitler, that means I'm calling you a thoroughly evil, wicked person, the pinnacle of what we could imagine an evil person being like. See? And now there's others that are coming. We may find that we'll call each other Clintons. If you have reason to doubt somebody's truthfulness, you say, well, you're just being a Clinton. You know, I think that's already starting to take effect. You know, the news story about Monica, she does not like the way her name is being used. She's complaining to Newsweek about the way her name is being associated with sexual immorality. People say, talking about, you know, being a Monica, which basically means being a loose woman, being a mistress or being a what have you. And she complained to Newsweek saying, I don't like the way my name is being used. Well, your name becomes a byword as a result of activity such as that. Job's became a byword through no fault of his own. They were saying, boy, you really got Jobed. Boy, I don't want to be a Job. You know, get out of here, you Job. Things like that. His name was a byword. To those guys. The guys that are described in verses 2 through 8. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off the bridle before me. See, because God zapped him and cut him down, now these guys are brave. Kind of like hyenas that come in after the lion kills the prey, right? They didn't kill the gazelle or the wildebeest or whatever it is. The lion did it. But now here come the little hyenas, and they're going to, you know, chew and take their little bites. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break upon my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. And it goes on. Well, goodness. I was going to try to get through chapter 31 tonight. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me. See, he's not even getting any rest at night. Satan's affliction is continuing. He didn't just stop in chapter 2. Satan continued in chapter 3 with these three friends that showed up to deliver satanic teaching. Satan's continued night after night and sending these dreams, sending these nightmares. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride. You dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. All right. Well, we'll at least get through the end of this chapter. Verse 24. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry for help? You know, that's true. People trying to kill themselves, committing suicide, will, at the last moment, reach out for help. It's an amazing thing. And he says, look, here I am. I'm on the verge of death, but I'm still reaching out for help, asking the one who did this to me to help me anyway. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? He's reviewing his credentials again, trying to prove himself right in God's sight. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort, and I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. I had a friend that loved this verse. He didn't really know much about Scripture, but he loved this verse. And he had a button made up and put it on his jacket. And because in the King James Version, you have dragons and owls. And he really liked dragons back in those days. So he was a brother to dragons and a companion of owls. And I really broke his heart when I learned Hebrew and told him that it's not dragons, it's jackals. And it's not owls, it's ostriches. Kind of broke the poetry of it there. My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. Therefore my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. All right, and I'll have to let you to read chapter 31, his final arguments. It's a lot of not hypothetical questions, but rhetorical questions. Did I do this? Then zap me, because I didn't do that. Did I do this? Then zap me, because I didn't do that either. And he lists all these things that he didn't do. And saying, if I did any of them, go ahead and zap me. But I didn't do any of them. Then the words of Job are ended at the end of chapter 31. All right, Thursday night, we'll come back and we will deal with Elihu. The young man has been sitting there apparently the whole time since chapter